To begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes, a service today coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin, and the congregation from Beaver Dam. Just about all of them are here today, so we've got us a nice full group in the house here. And it's been a good week for me. The past several months I've been plagued by a squirrel that has been building a house up in my attic, and finally tricked him and trapped him and took him down to a park near the river and got rid of him. I feel really good about that because I've been getting beat quite often by that thing. But it all turned out real good because when he got out of the trap, he thought he had won, and he's living now in a nice park where there'll be a lot of kids down there feeding him. You can look out and see the ducks and the geese. He's probably happier there than he would have been in my attic. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to 2 Kings chapter 6. And when we just finished 2 Kings chapter 5, which is the account of Naaman. And now we come to something quite different. And as I was studying the text, I couldn't help but think back to my days in college when we were studying ancient history. And we learned back then that there were 7 wonders in the ancient world, 7 things that man had made that were called the marvels or wonders of the ancient world, and only one of the 7 is still on the earth today, and that's the Great Pyramid of Egypt. Actually, there were 3 of what they call the Great Pyramids, and these are the oldest of the ancient wonders, the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And when you study these pyramids, the statistics are absolutely amazing. And I copied a few of them out of a book that I've got. The largest one, the largest pyramid, is 750 feet square at the base and is 480 feet high. And the book that I read claimed that they estimated that it took 100,000 slaves 20 years to build this thing. And the building blocks averaged 2.5 tons each. And these blocks had to be quarried on the other side of the Nile River, somehow ferried across, and then lugged up this pyramid. And the higher it got, of course, the higher they had to be carried up until the top was 480 feet above the ground. This writer claimed that every day for 20 years, an average of 300 blocks weighing 5,000 pounds apiece made the journey. It's absolutely amazing. And well has it been said that the Egyptians build for eternity. When Jesus Christ was born into the world in the manger at Bethlehem, the pyramids had already been standing for more than 3,000 years. And even in our day and age, people come from all over the world, hundreds of thousands of people every year, to visit these pyramids. To me, this is absolutely amazing. What is more amazing is that from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit doesn't speak one single word about the pyramids. Nothing. And yet here this morning, he spends 7 verses talking about a little log cabin that probably took less than a day to build. It's almost unbelievable. Evidently, God thinks of things quite differently than man does. Let's take a look at it. 2 Kings chapter 6. Now the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, "Behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too strait or too small for us." This evidently was, I don't know if we'd call it a little seminary or something to that effect. Maybe there were sons of the prophets. It seems that they were studying to be prophets under the guidance of Elisha. And they had this little building that they were meeting in, but it was too small for them. Evidently, they had grown in number. Now, it wasn't enough to fill Yankee Stadium or Milwaukee County Stadium or anything like that, but it still was a little growth. And this is amazing to me when you remember that Jezebel was still stomping around. Jezebel and the 400 prophets of Baal and all the altars of Baal that were spread around. Jezebel had taken every prophet that she could find, every prophet of God, and killed him. So she was still on the warpath, even though Ahab was dead and Ahaziah was dead, one of her sons and her husband. But she was still there and hated God as much as she ever did. You can be sure of that. Still, there's a little bit of growth here. It would seem that Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said about his kingdom, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The devil has never, ever been able to stomp this out. The Holy Spirit is very powerful. So now we continue. The sons of the prophets come to Elijah. They say, look, we don't really have enough room here. In verse 2, they have a request. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. So the plan that they had was that they go down to the banks of the Jordan River, cut down some trees, build a bigger place, and live there. And Elijah says, fine, sounds like a good idea. You've got my blessing with it. Then in verse 3, one of them said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So it looks like a little thing, but I think it's very meaningful. These men wanted the prophet with him. And isn't this the same request that you and I have of our Savior? Everywhere we go, everything we do, we ask him, will you come with us? Be with us in what we're doing. We want the Lord's blessing on every single thing we do. Elisha said, I will go, even as Christ said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And as long as we have Christ with us, what difference does anything else make? Now, verse 5 takes an unexpected turn. And again, this isn't the end of the world. But as one was felling a beam, we would say in our terminology, as someone was cutting down a tree, the axe head fell into the water. Now, all of a sudden, put the axe back and take a swing, and the axe head came off and did a couple loops and into the water I went and down to the bottom. And he cried and said, alas, my master, for it was borrowed. Now here, it sounds like a real problem here. And I guess one of the things that that comforts me here is something that you and I can take with us. When things go wrong, a child of God can always say, well, it could have been worse. And in this case, it really could have been worse, because there's a very interesting verse in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 5, that talks about just such an incident as this, only something else happens. In verse 5, we're kind of breaking into I'll read verse 4 and 5. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor ignorantly, that means by accident, whom he hated not in the past. There's some guy that accidentally killed his neighbor the way it was a pure accident, no anger involved, no maliciousness involved, just an accident. And the example that the Holy Spirit gives is this. As when a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut wood, to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve and lighteth upon his neighbor, that he die. This is the King James. It's not the best here, is it? What he's saying here is that this guy takes a swing and the axe head comes off and smashes his neighbor in the head. And the King James says it lights on his neighbor. Well, you bet it does. And it cracks him a good one. And down he goes and he's dead. So these things evidently happened every now and then. And it could have happened here, couldn't it? You got a bunch of sons of the prophets that are there hacking at trees, and when this axe head came off, it could have killed somebody. Thank God it didn't. So it could have been worse. Now, what did happen was that the thing fell into the water and sunk, and the guy that was swinging the axe was really upset about it because he had borrowed it and evidently did not have enough money to pay it back. And I think there's a little insight here into what it means to be a Christian also. I mean, we can say that every single thing in the world belongs to God, right? It's all God's. But this doesn't give me the right to come into your house and throw a brick through your television set if Brett Favre throws an interception, right? I said, well, that's just God's, what difference does it make? Well, it's yours too. Now, God gave that to you to use, and I don't have a right to throw a brick through it. So here's somebody that's very, very conscientious of somebody else's property, and this is characteristic of a child of God. You take care of somebody else's things even better than you would your own. And you return it to them in at least as good a shape as it was when you borrowed it, maybe even better shape. This doesn't always happen that way. I had a friend of mine one time that borrowed one of my books. I don't usually borrow books out because I really get to treasure my books. But this one, he asked me, I'll borrow it out. So I borrowed it out. It was in really good condition. I got it back and it was all marked full of ink and words and lines and everything else. I never quite forgot about that. That's not a good thing to do. It's not something that you want to do. You take care of other people's property. So this guy is concerned about this, comes to Elisha with the problem. And in verse 6, and the man of God said, where fell it? Where did it fall? Why do you think he asked that question? Where did it fall? Imagine some children playing out in the field, a ball field. There's a cornfield out there, and somebody gets a hold of the ball and really slugs it out, and it goes into the cornfield. And you look, and you look, and you look, and you can't find it. So go get your dad. Say, we lost the ball. And he says, where did it go in? Where did it go in? Why does he want to know that? Because if he knows where it goes in, he's got a better chance of finding it. And if he asks you, where did the ball go in, then you have some hope. Maybe Dad can find this thing. He doesn't say, well, there's a big cornfield out there, 40 acres of corn. There's no chance we're ever going to find that. I said, well, where did it go in? Kind of reminds me of a question that Jesus Christ asked one time in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. It's the same sort of question. And only this time it was a little more serious than an axe head falling into the water. In John chapter 11, a man named Lazarus had died. And they had already had the funeral. First of all, Lazarus was sick, and so his sisters, Mary and Martha, called for Jesus. And Jesus had a very odd reaction when he heard that Lazarus is sick. He stayed where he was for a few more days. He didn't come right away. And he told his disciples, then he said, let's go see our friend Lazarus. He's sleeping. And they said, well, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. If somebody's got a fever or something, you want to sleep and get their rest. But Jesus wasn't talking about that kind of sleep. He was talking about death. And so he came, and when he came, Mary and Martha took their turns and talked to them. But in verse 34, Jesus asked a question. And let's start with verse 32. When Mary was come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in spirit, and he was troubled. Then he said, where have you laid him? Same kind of question, isn't it? Where did the axe head fall into the river? Where have you laid him? Show me the spot. Show me the gravesite. And that must have kindled some hope in the heart of Mary. If the Lord wants to know where we've laid him, he's going to do something about that. He doesn't say, well, he died and it's too late for anything now. There's really nothing we can do. We better make the best of it. He didn't say that. He said, where have you laid him? So they went and showed him, and he raised him from the dead. It's important. Everything that God takes away, he can give back. And he will. A child of God never really loses anything. I remember seeing an interview on television one time. A tornado had come through some town. I didn't remember where it was. It was down south somewhere. Took out a whole bunch of homes. They were interviewing a guy, and in the background, his home was just a mound of rubble. Car was smashed to pieces. The home was gone. Everything was gone. And the interviewer asked him, how do you take a loss like this? And he said, I haven't lost anything. That's what he said. He said, I haven't lost anything. And the interviewer couldn't even ask him any more questions. Just cut it off. The guy was obviously a Christian. God's going to give this back. Never lose anything. So here it happened here. Elisha asked, where did it fall? He showed him the place, and he cut down a stick. Elisha did. He cut down a stick, cast it in there, and the iron did swim. This is another one of the beauties of the King James translation. I love the translation, but this one, the iron didn't swim. It floated. Floated right back up to the top. And therefore he said, take it to thee. And he put his hand out and he took it. Now, how can iron float? I've never seen a piece of iron float. This one did. Now, how did that happen? Well, it's a miracle. I don't know how it happened. But I know this, that the God who created gravity can also suspend it. And what we have to learn, we talk about the laws of nature. They're not the laws of nature at all. They're the laws of God. The laws of nature were put there by God, and God can suspend these laws anytime he wants to. We call these things miracles because we can't understand how that can happen. You take 1,000 iron axe heads, throw them in the water, all of them are going to sink, and none of them are going to float back up to the top. But this one did. This one did. I don't know how God did that, but he did it. And when I studied the text, I thought of a few other things that are going to happen. Think of Isaiah chapter 34. Listen to what the Lord tells us is going to happen at the last day. All the hosts of heaven, this is Isaiah 34 verse 4, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls off from the vine and a falling fig from the fig tree. Now the Bible teaches us that at the last day all the stars of heaven are going to be rolled together just like a scroll in one split second. Now scientists would laugh at this and say it is absolutely impossible. It can't happen that way because the stars are so far out there, nothing can travel faster than the speed of light. That's what the laws of science say. And even if they were all started to come together, it would take hundreds of thousands of years for this to happen. This cannot happen, the scientists would say. It can't happen in one split second. But it's going to. Because these laws of nature that God has put out there, he can suspend. He can have all these stars come together in a split second, and that's what he's going to do. That's what he says. And scientists say, well, it hasn't happened yet. No, it hasn't. But it's only got to happen once for God to be right, doesn't it? That's what God says is going to happen. And then something like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. I thought of that. Reads this way. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and all the works that are in therein shall be burned up. This is all going to happen in a split second. It's not going to take hundreds and thousands of years. It's going to happen very, very quickly. Okay, we go back to the banks of the Jordan River. This is not the most amazing thing that's ever taken place on the face of the earth. I don't know if anybody else even knew this. Only a handful of people knew about it. A few sons of the prophets down by a river, hacking away at trees, and some guy loses an axe head and sinks to the bottom. And Elisha throws a stick in there and it floats back up to the top. Nobody knew about that. What difference does something like this make compared to the construction of the Great Pyramids? Well, the big difference that I see is this, that the pyramids were constructed by heathen people, and the axe head was lost by a child of God. And God loves his children. And God is interested in even the little things that happen in your life. There's nothing that comes your way that God isn't interested in and controlling it. The Son of God told us something one time that we would never know unless he told us, and it's absolutely amazing. He said, "The very hairs of your head are all numbered." It's how much your Father loves you. And I'd like to close this sermon by reading from Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. They read this way. "Be careful for nothing." That means don't worry about anything. That's a command from God. Worry is a sin. Don't do it. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Amen. We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have shown us so often in the pages of Holy Scripture that your love extends to every little detail of our lives. And we thank you that even though you have created the sun and the moon and the stars and the vast, vast reaches of outer space, but still we can come to you with little problems, because they're big problems for us. And we thank you that you will lend an ear to our prayers and answer. And that finally the truth is that we never really lose anything, because anything that you take away, you are able to give back, and you will in your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.